We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We begin 6 today. So if we're on an airplane, okay, we're starting our descent. And it won't be long before we are finished 1 Timothy. This morning, as we continue studying this first letter of Paul to Timothy, we come to a very practical issue, and that practical issue is our work. What do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? Do you sell cars? Do you build jets? Do you count other people's money? Do you sell insurance? Do you work in a hospital? Are you a pilot? Are you a school teacher, a factory worker? Maybe you're a house school, a housewife, homeschool mom. And maybe not. Maybe you're a full-time student. Maybe you're a professor at a university. Do you realize that your work matters to God? Now, this is not a topical message that I'm going to try to squeeze a text into. This is what the text for this morning is about. Do you realize your work matters to God? And for those of you who don't have a real job, members of my household who are not yet in the workforce, you have a job every time you're given a job. Every time your mom or dad gives you a responsibility, do you realize that that work matters to God? Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And so this morning, I think we are going to discover collectively that our daily work matters more to God than we may have thought. He certainly has written more about it in the New Testament than perhaps we imagined, as you'll see this morning, and we won't even be able to cover the whole of it. Your work matters to God. What you do from the time you clock in to the time you clock out at the end of the day or at the end of the night or first thing in the morning or whenever it is you clock out, the hours in between matter to God. What you do matters to God. So it ought to be of great concern to us. And let's begin thinking about this by going to the text itself. And out of honor of the Word of God, could we stand? And by the way, as you're standing, let me just say, this is a tradition that we stand when the Word of God is read, and it's a tradition that we pray standing as well. And we got that many years ago when I started traveling to Russia. Several of us started traveling over to Russia and meeting with our brothers who had survived communism all of those years. And I asked them, why do you always stand when you pray? And they said, well, the scripture says, when you stand praying, oh yeah, there's a scripture for that. And why do you stand when the Word of God is open? And they will say, this is life to us. There's nothing more precious to us than God speaking to us. How do you think we survived 70 years behind the Iron Curtain? It is life to us. And so, in memory of that, and in honor of God's Word, we stand, usually, when we pray. They would tell you, sometimes they stand, and sometimes they stand on their knees. But they always honor the King when they read His Word, or when they talk to Him. So there's a little history on that tradition. And we are reading 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters should not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. You can be seated. By the way, didn't plan on spending time on this, but those last words, believers and beloved. I've never seen that before, or really pondered it. That's what we are to one another. That's what we are to one another. Believers and beloved. There's an intimacy to that little phrase that I've come to love over the past couple of weeks of studying this. As you can see, this passage consists of only two verses. And as we study it out, we're not surprised to discover that it only has two major points. Paul's giving counsel to slaves who have unbelieving masters, and then he's giving counsel to slaves who have believing masters. So let's look at them one at a time. Slaves who work for unbelieving masters. This is verse 1. The NAS actually translates the key word doulos more accurately than the ESV. Many of us are used to the ESV. In the ESV, we read about those who are under the yoke as bondservants. Problem with that translation is there is no Greek word for bondservant. It's just not there. It just isn't a word. It may serve to soften the blow of Paul's language for a nation like ours that still feels the sting of past abuses in slavery. But the word doulos simply means slave. It means slave. And Paul's talking about believers who are slaves. Now, at some level, at a spiritual level, we are all slaves. We are slaves of Christ. The apostles frequently refer to themselves as that. James said, he introduces his book by saying, James. And most of our translations say, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Not what he says. James, servant of Jesus Christ. Slave of Christ. Which is really amazing because James was half-brother to Jesus. And that plays into this. How do brothers relate to one another in the Lord and on the job or in ministry? Paul's talking about believers who are slaves. Now, it's important from the beginning here to state that the slavery Paul's referring to in this text and many others was not the same thing that we think of or reflect on relative to the history of our country, the 18th and 19th century of the English-speaking world, where slavery was a thing. In first century Israel, most of what was called slavery was more akin to what we would call employment. A master-servant relationship was more like an employer-employee relationship. In ancient literature, it's clear that many educated and capable people, they weren't put into enslavement and torn away from their career, so to speak. They were actually given to or put in servitude to a master who used them for the very giftedness that they had. Often when a powerful nation conquered a people, they would take them to their own land and give them specific roles to carry out in their society based on their skill, their education, and their ability. For example, you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 B.C., and conquered Judah and took Jerusalem after besieging it for some time. He took three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a fourth who is more well-known even than them, namely the person I was named for, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. I think that gave him courage sometimes. And what happened with Daniel? Well, this man, Daniel, was taken as a slave to Babylon and given responsibility in the land that eventually landed him as being the prime minister of Babylon. And so we're not talking about exactly the same kind of slavery. Of course, there were abuses in the first century slavery that have perhaps mirrored the horrors of more modern slavery, But many who came to Christ found themselves either by birth or by practical necessity enslaved or in servitude to a master. In fact, it's been said that there were upwards to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Now, to put that in perspective, I took a moment on Google to look up what the population of Dallas is. Okay, so think 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Dallas's population at last count on Google was 1.3 million. 60 times more than the population of Dallas. 60 million people translates generally into about one out of every four people in the Roman Empire. Moreover, if you happen to live in a more densely populated city like Rome or Corinth or Ephesus, the ratio would have been more like 1 in 3. 1 in 3 people would have been called a slave. a servant, someone who is in servitude to another. You can see how in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was serving, there would have been a disproportionately large population of slaves in the membership. Many of them, however, would have looked quite differently than what we imagine a slave to look like. They would have been artisans, bookkeepers, architects, chefs, carpenters, housekeepers, among many other things. To see them in that culture might be compared to seeing normal people in our day at a workplace. Only the arrangements between the slave and his master were different. The slave was entirely dependent on his master. He gave his services so that he would be supported fully by his master. Or maybe there was a debt that needed to be paid, or maybe the person was just born into slavery. In the church, there would have been two kinds of people that Paul was writing about. There were those who had masters who were believing, and those who had masters who were unbelieving. In our day, we would say that some in our church have employers who are believing employers, and there would be others who have unbelieving employers. In fact, it's probably true that most of you in this room have unbelieving employers. And to those with unbelieving masters, Paul says this in verse 1. Regard your master as worthy of all honor. Regard your master as worthy of all honor. Why? Well, he tells us why. So that the name of God, when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about all that God is. His name is who he is. It is his character, it's his glory, it's his essence. Everything about God is summed up in this common phrase in the New Testament, the name of God, or the name of Christ. And so why should we treat our unbelieving master with all honor? So that the name of God and the teaching, and notice it's a definite article here, the teaching. What teaching is that? Well, it could be everything that Paul taught on everything in an inspired way. Or, more than likely, he's referring to the gospel and its broader implications. So, the name and the teaching are on the line in your work. Now, I know if you're a believer and you have a job, you probably think about that from time to time. And I think what Paul would have us come away with today is that we need to be thinking about that every day of our lives. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all of it should be done to the glory of God. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your God. It should be something you say to yourself every day on the way to work or on the way to picking up the homeschool books or taking your kids to school, or maybe you're the teacher or whatever it is. Today I'm going to my vocation, my career, my daily business, whatever that is. I'm going it to represent the name and the teaching, the glory of God in Christ and his gospel. Oh, Father, help me today not to belittle your gospel and your name by the way I work. This was Paul's concern. Now, having grown up, all of us, or most of us, in a country that was founded by revolution, bloody revolution, we might be tempted to attack the problem of slavery by organizing protest and revolt. And that still seems to be the way, you know, we do things around here. But this would have gone contrary to the will of God. You ever ask yourself, why? Why didn't Paul ever do something about slavery? It wasn't what he was called to do. He wasn't going to do anything that would take away from the eternal gospel. Because eternal salvation is infinitely more important than any social injustice. Now, that's not to belittle the social injustice. It's not to say that we shouldn't care about those things. We should. But we need to be very, very careful about how we address them. And primarily, we address them the way Paul did. By the gospel. You know how Rome was overturned? By the gospel. It was from the bottom up, not from the top down. It was by changed hearts, by changed lives. There is nowhere in the New Testament where the inspired authors encourage protest or revolt. Now, there is 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul does encourage slaves to free themselves if they are presented with the lawful opportunity. If you're given the opportunity to be free, then by all means, grab your freedom. But he was not sent to demand anyone's rights, nor did he ever call us to demand our own rights. We were sent as he was sent to deliver a message and to live the message and to represent Christ. Remember why we were created. We were created as image bearers so that the world would know what God is like. And so that the world would know what Christ is like. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3 were written, which we'll look at here in just a second. Part of living as a believer in a sinful world is learning how to suffer, not to demand our rights, but to live in a culture where our rights are not granted to the degree we want them to be. Paul's concern here is not that believers find a happier circumstance, but that they live in such a way that reveals the glory of the name. Because the name is the God of the doctrine, which is the gospel. And so if people know you're a believer, what do they see in you as a believer? Do they see Christ? Do they see his gospel? Or do they see something else on the job? Do they see a complainer? Someone who's undermining authority? Someone who's pilfering from the business? Someone who's wasting time, getting paid to work and spending your time on Facebook or news or whatever? Everything is so available now to waste time with. Are you honoring your boss at work? Are you honoring the Lord, whether you have a boss or not, in the labor that God has called you to perform? If the Christian slaves had organized a revolt, the name of God and his gospel would have been blasphemed and slandered. And that's Paul's concern here. Protecting the reputation of God and the gospel is more important to Paul than his freedom. And he was more than just a slave. He was also a prisoner again and again and again. So if you have an unbelieving employer, don't complain or argue with him. Don't go on strike against him. Rather, honor him. And here's the way Peter puts it. I said we would look at Peter, and let's just turn there for a minute. We may come back. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 18. Let's start with 13. Be subject. Be submissive. Rank yourself under, is what he's saying. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, not just your boss, right? It means to the police, to your governor, to the president, whoever he may be. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. By the way, who was the emperor back then? Nero. Best we can tell, Peter wrote under the reign of Nero. Isn't that interesting? Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Isn't that interesting? On being mistreated. There is a biblical way to respond to mistreatment. And one of the things, and foundationally what God wants you to be reminded of, is this, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Is that true of you? Never sinned, never told a lie, never fudged on the truth. That's true of Jesus. He didn't deserve the treatment he got. It was unjust. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why is Peter telling us this? He's reminding us of the sufferings of Christ in the context of us being subject or willfully submissive to the governing authorities and specifically to your employer. And as an encouragement to do that well, even if you not only have an unbelieving employer, but one who sometimes deals with you in an unjust manner, you have the example of Christ. Follow him. Suffer well. And by the way, this gets even more practical. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands. And then later on again, he'll say, likewise, you servants. Likewise what? Likewise, like Jesus, suffer in a manner that preserves the name of God and preserves the reputation of the gospel. There is more at stake here than your paycheck. There's more at stake here than your reputation personally. The name of God is on the line everywhere we go and with every person we interact with. And certainly we interact mostly with people who are at that place of our vocation, whether that be a career or whether that be at home with your children or whatever your vocation happens to be. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, Peter says. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure that? But if, when you do good and suffer for that and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Which is just another way to say, God's pleased with that. And that's why you live. That's our modus operandi, is it not? To please the Lord. Now, you might ask, is there a point in which it's biblical and appropriate to appeal to a higher authority in the institution? Certainly there is. And wives, if your husband is beating you, mistreating you physically, you know what? There's a civil authority. They're here for a reason. Yes, there are times when we need to appeal to them, but usually that's not our first instinct. Our first instinct is just revenge, revolt, rebel, rather than, Lord, help me endure. Help me represent the name and the gospel in my work. If you find yourself working for a difficult, ungodly employer, don't sin against him. Rather, work hard for him and seek his good. You will glorify God more by being faithful to an ungodly and unfair employer than you will if that employer were a trusted friend who lived to make you happy. God is more glorified in you when you suffer well than when you comfort well. He's more glorified in you when you're struggling to give a godly response to someone who's just falsely accused you than he is when you're not doing any sinful activity at Six Flags. As Peter says later in 1 Peter 3, one of these days, someone at your vocational workplace may ask you, why in the world do you put up with this guy? Now, if you're still in 1 Peter, look at that. 1 Peter 3:15. And because this is a text that's always used. Almost every time I hear it, it's used as an apologetics verse. And that's not the context. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, what's the context here? Context is suffering, suffering well, suffering under your employer, under the governor, under your husband or your wife, or whatever suffering it is. Look at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But, verse 14, even if you should suffer, there it is again, for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy. And here it is, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect. You have an unbelieving husband and you're trying to honor him and he's just not liking it. And he's mistreating you. What do? You know what Peter's saying? Suffer well. Step number one, suffer well. Are there more steps? There may need to be more steps. But number one, suffer well. So you're the wife who's being mistreated, and your girlfriends come and say, "Hey, why don't you just dump this guy? I mean, there are better men out there." You be ready to give an answer, give a reason for the hope that is in you. I belong to Christ. God rescued me. I remember who I was when God rescued me. He saved me. He sent His Son to die for me. I'm not going to do something that will, on its face and in its substance, bring into question His reputation and His glory and the validity of the gospel. No, no, no. I will stay, and I will suffer if I need to, because Jesus is worth it. That's the message of 1 Peter. And when you're under an employer who treats you like that, step one, suffer well. Suffer like Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now that's practical stuff, isn't it? You say, "Pastor, that's really hard." I know. Listen, take everything that you've learned from psychology and even Christian psychology about tough love and throw it out the window. This is tough love. Loving like this is hard. It's hard. But in it, God is pleased. God is pleased. Be ready to give an answer. And remember chapter 2, verse 21 and 25, that example of Jesus. You see, your work matters to God. Your work matters to God. How you behave at work matters to God. How you work for an unbelieving employer will either please the Lord and bring Him glory, or it may tempt your employer, to blaspheme God's name and His gospel. And by the way, conversation one time with an employer who said, "You know what?" And this is a Christian employer. And he said, "I'm reluctant to hire Christians." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because they come to work really late," and I asked them why, and they were having their quiet time. They expect me to be good with that. This is a job. You're getting paid real money. I expect real work. Don't work for money. Don't work for fame or power or influence. Work so that the glory of God will be magnified. And work so that Christ and His gospel will be exalted. This is how you are to work under an unbelieving master. Okay, so verse 2. Slaves who work for a believing master. Here, let's read it again. We're back in 1 Timothy 6:2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Believers and beloved. Some believers who find themselves working for a believing employer are tempted to take advantage of the situation and expect preferential treatment because they're a Christian. They might try to erase the line between the one who is in authority and the one who is under authority. After all, the New Testament teaches, does it not, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female? I mean, doesn't he teach that we are all equal? In Christ, yes. And that passage and those that are like that speak of the spiritual reality that we are all in Christ, and therefore there's no division. There's no hierarchy. There's no super Christians and secondary Christians. Every one of us who believe are equally members of Christ without distinction. But in a temporal sense, the Lord requires us to remember that for the sake of order and in this life, and for His glory, people must obey established authorities. To do otherwise is to invite chaos. Now, I remember a time when I was blurring this line in a relationship with someone you all know. The Olivers came to our church years and years ago. 94 or early 95, and I was getting to know their kids, Michael and Michelle, and they kept calling me Brother Dan, and I didn't like that. I was getting to know them; they were becoming my friends, and they kept calling me Brother Dan, Brother Dan. It was just real formal, Brother Dan. And I went to Michael and I said, Michael, stop calling me that. Call me Dan. And he was like, okay. And a few minutes later, his mom pulled me aside. Jane, I don't know if Jane's, I think, here. I don't know if she remembers this. Jane, are you in this room? Hey, Jane. You're sitting where you guys always sit. I should have known that. And Jane pulled me aside, and she said, Pastor, what would you like my children to call you? Here are some options. I can call you Brother Dan. Or Pastor Dan, or you can have some other title of authority if you'd like. Do you get my meaning? And I said, yes, ma'am. And what was she doing? What was I doing? In her mind and in Joe's mind, I was blurring the line. Who is in authority here? You can have a gracious, loving, and mutually honoring relationship without blurring the lines. And they were concerned about that. And rightfully so. And I learned something that day, whether you remember that day or not, maybe you remember it. But I remember it because it was clarifying to me. It was clarifying to me. And beloved, we just need to be careful. Now, I don't want you know, don't go crazy with that and whatever. Just, I guess I don't know how to instruct you on that now any more than I did before. But you who work for a believing boss, here's the instruction. Serve him better than you would serve an unbelieving boss. Be more respectful to his authority than you would to an unbelieving boss. Why? Because the one who benefits from your labor is a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, if you are a brother, especially if you are a young brother in your teenage years, the idea of honoring your brother, it's about as foreign to you as living on the North Pole. It's not always easy for us to honor someone who is in the same stage of life with the same education. But here Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. The fact that he is a brother doesn't give you a license to blur the line. God has established the lines. And you are always under authority, and sometimes you are in authority, and sometimes you're under authority and in authority at the same time. For example, you're driving down the road with the kids, moms, and you are in authority over your children. And you may be doing this kind of thing with the kids to get them to settle down. And you come over the hill, and there's a police officer, and you suddenly realize you are under authority. And you have to respect the authority who is over you while at the same time teaching your children to respect the authority that's over them, namely you. No matter where we are always under authority, and sometimes we are in authority, and often at the same time. And I think one of the things we learn from this is don't blur those lines. Don't blur the lines. Don't make yourself out to be something that you're not. If you serve a believing employer, listen, serve him as if he were Christ. Serve him. That's why you're supposed to be serving other people anyway. But especially where there's clear lines drawn in the institution. And there are four institutions, by the way. There's the institution of the government. There's the institution of the employer-employee relationship. There's the institution of the church, and there's the institution of the home. And you know what's common about all of those institutions? There should be very clear lines of demarcation between who is in authority and who is under that authority, even when it's happening at the same time. And part of the problem with our culture today is that those lines are being blurred, and it starts in the home. But that's a different message entirely. Now, this is the whole message from this text. Your work matters to God. How you relate to your employer, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever, that matters to God. In this case, when he is a believer, he is a believer and beloved. But he is also your employer. So treat him as such. And seek to be pleasing to the Lord in such cases. And remember that the name of God is on the line. And the gospel is on the line. Not just to your employer, who may be a believer and one in Christ with you. But maybe to all the other employees around. Aren't you both believers? Why do you treat him with such honor and respect? Because I don't live for me. I live for the Lord. I live for Christ. And he says, this is best. And he commands it, and I'm his slave. I do what he wants me to do. Your work matters to God. And, of course, we could end the sermon right here. Because the text is over. Right? And I was tempted. Not by the devil, but but by the realization that you guys have been sitting for a while. But we still have a little bit of time, so here's what I want to do. There are a few other texts here, and I'm not going to fully expound on any of them, but I want you to see them. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And watch this. Here's Paul dealing with the institutions, and he starts out here, chapter 6, verse 1, with the household, right? There should be very clear lines in your household, who's in charge and who isn't. A child-centered home is an unhappy home. A child-centered home is a home that's moving daily toward chaos. Children need to know who's in charge. And then he says in verse 4, so it begins, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it comes with a promise. And then in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children. You are in authority, but treat them as if you were Christ and they were the church. They are your children. And then he says this, verse 5, bondservants. There it is again. Slaves, doulos. Now listen to what he says. This is 5 through 9. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So a moment ago I said, treat them as if, or relate to them as if they were Christ. This is the biblical substance behind that statement. As you would Christ. And not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, people say, I'm just trying to find the will of God. I'm trying to find the will of God. I'm trying to find the will of God. Okay, so here's part of the will of God right here. Treat your employer with honor and respect as if you were relating to Jesus. Why? Because you are doing the will of God. Therefore, do it from the heart. Sin and righteousness are always a matter of the heart. Right? And you can be doing the right thing with the wrong attitude, and the Lord knows. And so he's saying, don't only do what's right outwardly, do what's right inwardly. And give your employer honor from the heart as you would Christ. Verse 7, render service with a good will. That's the same thing as from the heart. As to the Lord, there it is again, and not to man. You're not serving to please men. You're not working to please men. You are serving the Lord, knowing that, and here's the promise, right? Okay, so this is Ephesians. He's already told children, obey your parents in the Lord, because there's a promise. It's the right thing to do, and it comes with a promise. Now listen to this. Knowing, you employee, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or whether he is free. You hear the promise? Your work matters to God. God's reputation and the gospel are on the line. And so, approach this with fear and trembling. But also approach this with joy, knowing that God is going to reward you for all of those wonderful things that you choose to do for your employer that he not only told you to do, but gave you the will to do and the spirit to do it. And you do it, and he rewards you. How good is that? And it all comes back to grace, right? It's always the Lord who's empowering us to do the things that he called us to do. This is what it means to do the will of God from the heart relative to your vocation. Render your service with a good will as to the Lord, remembering that the Lord has promised to reward this kind of work. And then let's move on. Ephesians, Philippians, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And notice here, he's talking about the home again, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, etc. And so we're talking about the clear lines of demarcation in the home. And then verse 22. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service. You get the sense that he wanted all the churches to understand these principles. They were all getting each of these letters, all of these letters. And Paul's repeating this. What's he saying? The way you work matters to God. Don't make this checkout time. You think, well, when I'm home with my family, I got to be spiritual. When I'm at church, you know, I got to really be spiritual. But when I'm at the office, you know, I'm doing my work. I'm relating to people. And it just, the gloves are off. The rules are off. And no. That's not the way you live. This is your, next to your family, this is your primary area of ministry. And no wonder Paul says that an elder has to have a good reputation with outsiders. Who are the outsiders? I would suspect the people that you are working with primarily. In everything, those who are worthy, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back his wrong. And there is no partiality. You hear what he's saying? Your work matters to God. You are, when you go to work, you are serving the Lord Christ. You're serving Christ. And whether you're doing math problems or whether you're building fighter jets or whether you're a pastor, you know, standing next to the bed of a dying saint or preaching a sermon, our work matters to God. You are serving the Lord Christ when you are at work, no matter where that work or what that work entails. And it comes also with this warning. The wrongdoer will be paid back. There will be discipline. And there will be no partiality. God's not going to say, well, since you're one of mine, you know, I'll let that slide. No. He loves you. Therefore, he will not allow you to continue in your sin. And then turn with me. This is Colossians. We're going to have to go to a little to the right again. Here we are, Timothy, first and second. And then we come to Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. here he's drawing clear lines again. In verse 6, he says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, etc. And then he says this, verses 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing. I take that to mean pleasing to their master, but by virtue of that, pleasing to the Lord. And here practically, not argumentative, not pilfering. It means you're not dipping into the till. You're not taking some of the money or some of the goods, you know, or some of the, I used to work for a little Debbie. And on the way out of, on the way out every evening, if you had a purse or a bag, they would have you open it to make sure you weren't pilfering the Little Debbie snack cakes. Who would want to? But amazingly, during breaks, they let us eat all we wanted. What a blessing. I worked on the brownie line. It was something. Notice, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative nor pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may, now listen to the language, no throwaway words here, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The title of this message is, does your work adorn the gospel of God? Does it adorn the gospel? When you go to work, do you dress for work? You may put on a coat and tie. You may put on, you know, something that gets greasy. Do you also put on the gospel? Do you wrap yourself in it like a pair of overalls every day before you pursue your vocation? Does your work adorn the gospel of God? You may not have considered this before, but it's probably not an overstatement to say that the most effective place to share the gospel is at work. I mean, you spend more time working with those people than just about anybody else in your life. And the people at your work are probably better judges of your Christianity than we are, because we see you on Sunday morning when you're well slept and well dressed and you got your Bible in your hand. And we all know the culture of Calvary Bible Church and how to act and be spiritual. But the people at work know who you really are and whether or not you are adorning the gospel of God. They know you, either for the glory of God and your joy or to your shame. We see in this whole passage that whatever it is we're called to, our work matters to God. His glory is at stake in this world. It is believed that Martin Luther said the following: the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. By the way, he was a monk when he wrote this. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as a monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. In other words, no matter what you do, you are representing Him. Do it well. Whether you're washing the windows, whether you're mowing the lawn, whether you're changing a diaper, whether you're attaching a bomb to a plane. Seems ironic, doesn't it? God has created us, Ephesians 2:10 says, for good works. We are saved not by good works, but for good works. And that means good works wherever you are. But most of those works are going to take place at work. wherever you work. In Martin Luther's day, there was a word for God's calling of a man into ministry. It was the word vocation. When anyone said the word vocation, people understood that they were talking about somebody entering into the priesthood or becoming a monk or entering into formal ministry of the church. But one of the effects of the Reformation was that when the primacy of Scripture was rediscovered, what happened was that Martin Luther began to connect the dots. And he realized the truth of what I just read to you. That no matter who you are or what you are doing, you have a vocation. You a school teacher? That is your vocation in the sense that that is your ministry. It is your ministry. Do I have a ministry? Yes. I preach the word. I love my job. You have a ministry, whoever you are and wherever you are. If you're a food service worker, a homeschool mom, a teacher, the president of the United States, you have a vocation. And your call to work is a call to minister. Your call to work is a call to represent the name of God and the doctrine, the glory of God and the gospel. That's why you get up in the morning and go to work. And you may be at a place where you're working right now and you're thinking, man, I got to change. This is so meaningless. This is so meaningless. It's not meaningless. The Lord has you there for now. Maybe he has a change coming. But as long as you're there, glorify God in your work. Glorify him in your work. God loves a diligent worker. He cares about your work more than you may know. And so here's what we learn, beloved. In God's household, people work for their employer as if their job were a divine calling into ministry. What's your ministry? And how are you pursuing it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that it doesn't just teach us the higher truths about Christ and the gospel. It also shods our feet with truth for every day walking in this life so that we can please you in all things. Help us, Father. Help me and this church staff. Help the brothers and sisters, those who are believing and beloved in this church and who are hearing my voice right now, to evaluate where we are with you and our work. And are we really seeking to honor you? Or do we have some other lesser motive that might be displeasing to you? Oh, Father, I pray that you change us and let us know the joy of living in a manner that is consistent with your word and pleasing to the Father. All of it empowered by your Spirit, for we pray all of